Our text this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, expounding on verse 14 this morning. The author writes, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." We are to be pursuing holiness, a continual reformation in personal holiness, something that is ongoing and all of the time. Now, why? Well, because we are under attack, for sure, because we are tempted to fall into sin all of the time. And because even though we may be saved and have the righteousness of Christ, there is a need for the manifestation of that holiness in what we would call sanctification. Now, George Barna, as you know, does articles and research and has a lot of statistics. And you should always take statistics for what they're worth. I don't know that you should write a doctrine on statistics, but in some cases they are helpful to sort of gauge what's going on. And so occasionally, I will read what George Barna has to say about some of his findings. Well, in one of the articles that he had just a couple of years ago, he was lamenting the spiritual progress of those who were professing to be Christians. And he was pointing out that many of these so-called Christians were, quote, spiritually satisfied. But a very small percentage of them, about 4%, 4% had any understanding of holy living. So they were spiritually satisfied, but they didn't know anything about actually living out any holiness, any personal holiness. A lot of them, for instance, did not see a problem with things like cohabitation. In other words, living together out of marriage. They didn't have any problem with adultery. They didn't have any problem with practicing homosexuals. No problem with abortion, pornography, profanity, gambling. And the list goes on. Yeah, they're professing Christianity, but they had no problem with these things, whether practicing them themselves or it being okay that others practice these things. Now, these are church-going folk that he was talking about and talking to and interviewing, church people, people in the local church. They don't seem to see a connection between professing truth, not only with their mouths, but with their lives. Now, this is not a new lament. This is not a new issue and not a new problem. The problem has always been around. And so there, again, the reason that we are to be continually reforming our own personal walk with the Lord, bringing our actions into question within ourselves before the Lord, testing ourselves to see that we be in the faith, checking our attitudes toward things. Have we become desensitized to some of the things mentioned here? Are we sort of thinking that these things might be okay in moderation or in a certain context? Or are we still actively involved in these things being purged from our lives and desiring they be purged from our churches and from society as a whole? Where does our loyalty in these things lie? Are we loyal to the Lord and pursuing holiness as His Son would do and did when He was on the earth? Or are we allowing some of these things to desensitize us to this? Are we, in a sense, spiritually satisfied? We're perfectly okay with where we are, with no need, see no need, and desire no need to grow. Well, I certainly hope that that does not describe who you are. Ken Ham wrote this, commenting in a similar vein. He said, "Many churches have introduced entertainment programs to get people back to church. But the real solution is to train God's people in the Word of God, teaching them doctrine and equipping them to defend their faith and the authority of the Bible." It's so simple, it's profound. Entertainment does not prepare people to live in holiness. Doctrine, commitment, accountability, those things do prepare people to defend their faith, to stand up for godliness in the face of ungodliness, to live out what we say we believe. Now, the writer here says that we need to pursue peace, of course, with all people, and we'll touch on that a little bit, but we're focusing on the pursuing of holiness. And then he says this sobering thought, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, we got to ask the question, and of course we need to answer that question as well. And we know the answer, but we're going to answer it anyway. Is he saying that we obtain holiness by pursuing it, and our actions will obtain this holiness that we need to see the Lord? Or is he saying, as Paul would say in another place, are we working out our salvation with fear and trembling? In other words, do we pursue holiness to gain a holiness that we do not possess? Or do we pursue holiness as a manifestation of the holiness that we already possess? And those of you that know me know which answer I'm going to give you this morning. But let's begin anyway at looking at where holiness is found. Holiness is found in Christ alone. You do not find holiness in yourself. It is not something that you are born with. It is not something that you can gain through your actions. Not the kind of holiness that is required to stand before the Lord and see Him face to face and be allowed to stay in His presence. Isaiah tells us that our righteousnesses, in other words, all of the good things that you might do, good relative to the world around you, all of those things in the sight of the Lord are filthy rags. There's nothing clean about them. And yet you have entire groups of people thinking they are cleaning their clothing by doing righteous things. That they're going to be able to stand before the Lord because of what they've done. And God's going to accept them. Or they might say, I hope He accepts me. Well, your hope is misplaced. You don't need to be hoping in what you can do so that God will be pleased with you. Now, so that there's no misunderstanding among those who may be just half listening to what I'm saying here, you need to be pursuing holiness to please the Lord, but not pursuing holiness for salvation. You cannot do that. You cannot be saved based on your actions. It is in Christ alone. As a matter of fact, there are two types of obedience that Christ showed while He was on the earth, both of which must be imputed to you for you to have the holiness of Christ. And imputed means it's got to be given to you without merit. You don't even ask for it by name. You don't know to ask for it. God gives it to you, opens up your heart and your mind to see your need, and then you may ask for it. Matter of fact, you will ask for it if He does that, because now you have a whole new vision of what's going on. You see your sin, and you ask God to save you. Prior to that, though, people are running from it. Two types of obedience Christ had. He had an active obedience and a passive one. Very quickly, this is what they are. Paul writes in Romans, this is Christ's active obedience. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. His active obedience. Christ came and obeyed the Father. He never sinned, but He was obedient to the Father. He actively lived a sinless life. He actively said those things that were from the Father, and He did the Father's will. He actively showed the glory of the Father in His life. He was perfectly obedient in His life and, of course, absolutely holy. Now, this is the active merits of Christ that are imputed to the sinner. Because, see, we can't obey the Ten Commandments as He did perfectly. We don't. It's impossible. I mean, God told His people that when they were just prior to going into the promised land through Moses, when He said in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, I'm going to have to circumcise your hearts if you're going to do these things. You see, when God imputes the righteousness, the active righteousness of Christ upon us, it's as if we actually lived as Christ lived. Now see, that's an amazing, miraculous thing that's designed to get our attention off of ourselves and onto the Lord. The second type of obedience of Christ was passive. 1 Peter, he writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." So the passive obedience of Christ then is referring to his death on the cross, his burial, and even his resurrection. Though I think you can make a case for Christ being a part of his own resurrection, and I did that about a year or so ago. I think you can, because Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I give it, and I take it back." I believe he was a part of his own resurrection, because his divinity did not die. His body died, but his soul did not. He was actively in charge. So he passively, though, died at the hands of other people. He was passively buried by the hands of other people and raised by his Father. But this is obedience on his part. He came to do that. It was his goal, according to the Bible, from the foundation of the world. It was not some scheme that was thought up later on when they found out that man's heart is evil continually and always going to do wrong. We got to think of another way to help him out. No, God knew that already. Turn over just a couple of pages. Hebrews 10. Look at verse 5. "Therefore, when he," that is Christ, "came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ came to do the will of the Father, and that will was to die in order to make God's people holy. That's what's going on. Christ is giving his life once for all so that no one has to bring that bloody offering as they did for so long. He came and was that bloody offering once for all to make his people holy, to set us apart, to make us different from the rest of the world. Ephesians 1 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him." Coram Deo, before the face of God. Holy and without blame. He chose us in Christ so that we might be holy. That we might have the holiness that is in Christ alone and not in our own actions. And yet, we're to pursue holiness in Hebrews chapter 12. He just got this saying, the holiness comes from Christ in chapter 10. And here he says, pursue holiness. Follow after it. Chase it. Holiness that has been imputed to us by a declaration of God's own will is a holiness that will allow us to see him. That is the holiness that we need to be able to stand before the Lord in his presence. But then there is a practical outworking of holiness that keeps us in communion with him, that sanctifies us, that causes us to grow at a somewhat steady rate, as it were. As Brent read this morning from Psalm 15, David says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill?" And if you were paying attention, he lists the kind of attributes of a person who will abide before the Lord. Now we know that that abiding and the attributes that are required, now we know without a doubt they must come from Christ and not something that you do yourself, as many of them tried. This holy character, though, that it manifests itself in a practical outworking where you actually do something that is holy, defines who you are. It shows other believers who you are. It shows the world who you are. It shows your family who you are. It shows strangers who you are often. They don't know you yet, and they see some practical holiness in your life. And it opens their eyes sometimes to the truth. They might reject it, but they have seen it. Well, this practical holiness that is coming out in your life is indicative of the holiness of Christ that exists. Now, much application can be made of that. I mean, it's the one way that we measure the fruit in someone's life. Are they living out holy lives? Are they at least adhering to the clarity of Scripture that teaches what sin is? And I'm not talking about where you get off on a tangent and you disagree with someone on some point of theology that does not merit breaking fellowship. I'm not talking about that. That's going to happen. We're fallen creatures and we're not going to agree at every point. However, we have found that orthodoxy demands that we agree on the major points. And yet you have people who are telling you they believe in the same Jesus Christ that you believe in, and they're doing things that He clearly said they are not to do. They're living their lives clearly contrary to His commands, and He says, if you don't follow my commands, you don't love me. You see. And He says in Matthew, you can say, Lord, Lord, all you want to, but if you're not following the will of the Father, you're not one of mine. And you may not know it until you stand before me and I tell you. And I think this is that warning to us. You don't want to wait and stand before the Lord and find out that you said, Lord, Lord, for a whole long time and you never knew Him. It can happen. And that is the sober reminder that we need to be continually pressing upon ourselves. As Jerry Bridges would say, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. You need to constantly be aware that the gospel message needs to apply to you first. You need to have a good grasp of it. You need to have a good understanding of it before you go out and try to live a lie. Or before you go out and try to live the truth, you need to know. So He's pressing this upon us. You can say, Lord, Lord, your entire life. According to what Jesus said, you could perform miracles. That's how deceptive it can be. That's how deceptive the evil one is. You may actually do things and you think you're doing them in the name of the Lord, only to find out you stand before the Lord and you didn't know Him and He didn't know you. Wow! That should make an impact on us. Is it possible that some of the most pious people you know could be deceived? Of course that's possible. Of course it is. And that is why the Bible continues to hammer on us. What is the practical outliving of your life? What do you really believe? And do you believe it according to Scripture? Or do you believe according to your own experience? Are you just making this up as you go? Or do you have something solid to stand on? You can't pursue holy living and not know what that means. And God has told us. What did we read this morning in the catechism question? The Scripture alone can tell us faith and practice. The Scripture alone can tell us what to believe and how to live it out. You cannot come up with this on your own. You can't get a group of people together, write a new doctrine, and say, this is how we're going to live. We're going to name this group so-and-so, and we're going to do this, and this is going to be righteous. And if you'll come do this with us, you will also be righteous. You can do that if you want to, but it's not going to be righteous if it's contrary to the Scriptures. And yet, in a sense, even though folks may not be writing their own Bible, they're just closing the one up that's been written. Or they're picking and choosing which things they like. And they're opening their doors to sinners and saying, listen, I know what Paul said in Romans 1 about that, and I know what Moses said in Leviticus, but that's not what he meant. You two fellas can be together. That's okay. Y'all just come on and join us, and you can still worship the same God in the same holiness because they were wrong in the Scriptures about that. And so we'll just avoid those. We won't talk about them. We'll just act like they're not there. Folks, that is not a straw man fallacy that I'm building here. This is reality that's going on right now. And that's one of many examples. Oftentimes it's done more subtly than that, where things are allowed to go on in the church and they just try to keep it a secret, and then no one gets any rebuke and everybody gets hugged and everybody feels good about themselves though they were in sin. We got to be careful we don't hurt their self-esteem. We can't tell them this is sin because you just don't know the consequences it might have. We got to be careful. Let's do this and let's love them and be tolerant of what they're doing. Folks, they might as well close up the Scriptures. Churches aren't getting healthy with that. That doesn't make healthy people. To ignore blatant, unholy living, That doesn't help anybody. That's not loving. That's unkind. That's hatred. You know who it's hatred to? It's hatred to the Lord. And what we're telling the Lord is, you know what we're saying, we do something like that? Lord, I love these people better than you do. This is a lie. That's a lie. But it's a subtle one. And we're so inundated from the foolish people of this world telling us how to love people. I mean, when folks from Hollywood are trying to tell me how to love you, am I to listen to them? Am I to listen to Paul the Apostle and John and Jesus and all these other guys? The Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, this is love. You see, that's not love. And yet, people who are claiming the name of Christ are saying, you're being so unloving with that. No, 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 no. It's the most loving thing we can do is to pursue holiness and then assume others are to be pursuing the same level of holiness. And again, I'm talking about those things that are clear and obvious. Closely linked to this idea of communion with God, of course, is prayer. The psalmist writes this, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. You see, one reason for pursuing holiness is so that we can see the depth of the depravity of our own heart so that we can bring it before the Lord. And we do that through prayer. We don't hold on to iniquity and sin. We let go of it. And then we can sing with David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That should be your song every day. Search me, O God. And how does he do that? Well, he'll do that through a lot of different ways. He'll do that through circumstances. He'll show you your heart by putting you in a circumstance where you have to respond to. And he'll show you where your heart is. You see, one of the best things we can do is put people in a situation that they must respond to so that we can see where they're coming from. That's one of the best things we can do. Put someone in a situation. Help create the circumstance, not in an ungodly way. I'm not talking about trying to corner someone. That's all I'm talking about. I'm talking about not avoiding it, for one thing. If it happens, let it happen, for goodness sake. God obviously brought that about, and let's see how someone responds. What I'm talking about, though, is things like this. When we come together for fellowship, what we're doing is we're putting ourselves in a situation where our heart can be seen. When we practice some of the things we practice, like sitting with our children, what we're doing is we're putting ourselves in a situation to see, am I going to father and mother correctly? When we put ourselves together in a spousal situation and we are required to respond in a public fellowshipping situation with our spouse, what are people seeing, you see? That's what we're doing. When we put ourselves in a fellowship situation to talk about things that are going on in our lives, what we're doing is we are revealing ourselves to one another. These things are good and healthy. You see, we may not see the sin in our lives. It may be in a conversation with the men where we're standing around and someone says something and we pick up on something in their life and lovingly we say, we might need to address that or let's talk this out. You see, maybe they were missing something. You see. That's what I mean by being in a circumstance. I don't mean devise some way of destroying someone with a circumstance. It's not what I'm talking about. We are setting up a circumstance by being a church. By fellowshipping together, by being honest and open and having integrity and not trying to hide behind a facade of smiles and slaps on the back, but being honest and saying, maybe I'm hurting, or brother, I think I'm dealing with a sinful issue and I don't want to be dealing with that. Would you help me? Would you pray with me? Would you hold me accountable? You see, we are doing this because our hearts say we need to pursue holiness. Because to not do so might cause you to have broken communion with the Lord. And folks, we don't want that. Jerry Bridges writes this. He says, God does not require a perfect, sinless life to have fellowship with Him. But He does require that we be serious about holiness. that we grieve over sin in our lives instead of justifying it, and that we earnestly pursue holiness as a way of life. You know too many people that are trying to justify the sin in their lives. And the only way to justify sin in your life is to do what I was talking about earlier. You must close the scriptures and get someone's opinion. And then you can justify sin in your life. Close up God's opinion and get man's opinion, and I promise you, you'll find somebody that will justify the sin in your life. You might find a whole group of people that justify the sin in your life, and what do? You will gravitate to that group of people because they're accepting you the way that you are. You don't want to change. You don't want to get rid of the sin. You want people to be living in that same sin with you. That's what the Bible talks about. And so those who are living in sin don't understand you not doing it with them. You mean you don't want to live like this? And you say no. And they might say, why? And then you can give them an answer. And oftentimes they will hate you for it. More often than not. But holiness, this pursuing of holiness, will keep us in communion with God once we've received the holiness that is in Christ alone. And then thirdly, holiness guides our lives. It's good for our own well-being. Look up just a few verses here in chapter 12. He says in verse 5, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he," listen to this, "for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, that's just a bunch of stuff right there, pointing him to verse 14, where he's telling us, now pursue holiness. Now, nobody likes chastening. Our children certainly don't like it. And yet when we talk about a peace that is in our home, as William pointed out this morning, that peace did not come without a price. It did not come without a vision. It did not come without activity. Peace does not just show up in your house. If you're waiting for peace just to show up in your house while you watch television and let things run amok, you are foolish. It's not going to happen. You got to work hard at having a peaceful home. And you know what it involves? A whole lot of discipline. Self-discipline and discipline meted out to those in subjection to authority. Loving discipline. Why? Because the desire is to teach them to pursue holiness, not to hurt them. On the contrary, it doesn't hurt. It says here in verse 11, it's painful. Yes, physically painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it or disciplined by it. You see, the goal is peacefulness in your life. The goal is the peaceable fruit of holiness and righteousness. That's the reason God disciplines us. It's the reason we discipline ourselves. It's the reason we discipline our children. It's the reason we have discipline within the fellowship of the church. Because it yields wonderful fruit. Wonderful fruit. And that fruit is precious. That fruit is really precious. David, we know, sinned and regarded sin in his life. And he said this. This is from the New Living Translation in Psalm 32. He said, "When I refused to confess my sin, I was weak and miserable, and I groaned all day long." You know what? He was depressed because of sin in his life. Now, we talked about this morning, privately, we were talking about depression. It's not always because of personal sin, but in this case it was. It can be. "Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat." You see, God was chastening David by pressing upon him this heaviness of heart and countenance to remind him, or to show him, sin in his life that needed to be confessed. Now again, just so that we're absolutely clear, you can have a type of heaviness that is not due to personal sin, but it is due to sin in general. It's due to the fallenness of man. I promise you, when we get to heaven and all of this taken away, there will be no depression. Depression is a part of this life. Now, we can be depressed because we've lost someone and we just came through a holiday that brings depression. That's not what we're talking about here. You can have that. We all go through that throughout the year. Something will happen. We will be downcast. We're talking about a despairing kind of thing, though. A thing where a person doesn't want to live anymore. David, though he does not say he didn't want to live anymore, is miserable and he's groaning all day long, and he says it was because he did not confess sin. So I would say, generally speaking, when we begin to feel this way, and as he did in Psalm 32, as he sung about it, the first thing to do is to check inside. Look inside. Great men of God have been groaning and miserable, and God used it in their life. And Spurgeon is such a great example of that. And he even says he's glad God did not take that away because it shaped his character. So there's a place for it in your life. There's a place for it in all of our lives. Nowhere in the Scripture does it say perpetual happiness is what we're promised in this life. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite seems to be going on with the characters in Scripture. Happiness is a gift that comes along occasionally. We have got this wrong view that I'm supposed to be perpetually happy all the time, and if I'm not, maybe there's something wrong with me. That is incorrect thinking. Don't think that way. You will get down in the dumps because of that. Be careful with that. As a matter of fact, folks, think about this for a minute. If we were truly grieved about the sin in this world, would we ever be happy? If our hearts were truly broken before the Lord because of the sins of our neighbors and of people in other countries and the death and destruction that's going on around us, would we ever find time to be happy? Or would we be like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? You see. Go back and read Paul's letters. Paul does tell the Philippians to be filled with joy while he's in a dungeon. And I do believe that there was a joy that Paul had. But I don't think it was some sort of sappy happiness that he had. He was real and grave in his understanding of life. Now, don't misunderstand that either. I don't think we need to walk around with a sad countenance. I don't think that we need to come before people with some sort of ugly look on our face as if there's no happiness in this world to be had. No, I'm not saying that at all. As a matter of fact, I like happiness. I sometimes even like a little bit of silliness in life. I think there's a place for that. So I'm not saying that. What I'm saying, though, is God may use a sad countenance in our lives to build us to a higher character, to cause us to be separated into more holiness and righteousness. And he doesn't do it to everyone at the same moment. And where one person may be being filled to overjoy and overflowing, as some I spoke to this past week, where their cup was just running over, that happens too. And that's a wonderful thing. And I invite it, and I love it every time it comes. But are we not to love the times when our cup's not running over, and God has sent something purposely in our lives to bring about more holiness? This holiness that God brings in your life sometimes through a tragic circumstance or whatever circumstance He uses in your life will empower you actually for effective service. And there are so many examples of that has happened in people's lives where something tragic happened or something happened in their life that brought them down to a humbled position to where they were depressed and heavy, and then God brings them out of that, and the impact that they have on the lives of other people is incredible. God empowers us through things like this to bring about the holiness, to prepare us for service. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy. If you keep yourself pure, you will be a utensil God can use for His purpose. Your life will be clean, and you will be ready for the Master to use you for every good work. So personal holiness and usefulness are closely linked together. Now what we have to be careful about too in a situation like this, when we think about this, it may be one or two people that God intends to use you in their lives, maybe for your entire life. One or two people. Not everyone's called to influence millions. Everyone's just not called to that. And to say that you are is to put a burden on you that you're not supposed to be carrying. However, I would say that there's at least one person that you're supposed to influence in your life. And if you have a family, you have children to influence. If you're in a church, you have church people to influence. If you're in a job, you have lost people to influence. The point is, God will make you useful when you are actively pursuing personal holiness. He'll use you. One or two people, it doesn't matter. A million people, it doesn't matter. I don't think God's keeping tabs on that. You know why? Because God makes you the way you are, and He gives you a particular circumstance to live in. He's not going to ask you, why were you not more like so-and-so who influenced the entire country of India? I mean, all you did was influence a few people in Green Pond. What was wrong with you? God's not going to do that. You know what God will say? If you were faithful to do what He told you to do, He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. For following the calling that He's put on your life. Generally speaking, though, all of us are to pursue holiness, all of us are to pursue righteousness, and all of us are to care about our neighbor and those in our sphere of influence, whether it's one person or a million. We're to care, and we're to die for it if necessary. So holiness guides our life by being good for our own well-being, the chastening of the Lord, so that we don't become like Esau, as he continues on there in verses 16 and 17. He says, you don't want to be like that. In other words, pursue holiness so that you don't become like an ungodly person who thinks they should get something when they've not when they've actually done everything to oppose it. It empowers you for effective service, and it indicates that you are in Christ. And really, I've already dealt with that. But true saving faith will necessarily be seen in the fruits of righteousness that we bear practically in our lives. It shows that Christ is working in our lives. Now, when you're first saved, you may not have the assurance of that salvation. Oftentimes it comes later. But this is the way we work in our home with our children who are wondering about their salvation. We continue to point them to the fruit. Do you see any biblical fruit? And if they say, what is that biblical fruit? We take them to the scripture and show it to them. And before long, as they grow and they begin to understand, then they begin to see, hey, wait a minute, I just did not practice the fruit of the Spirit. And sometimes it breaks their heart. And sometimes they cry because of it. On their own. Not under our discipline, but under the discipline of the Word and the Spirit that's in our home. And that's a great thing to see. You should not stop your children from crying over sin. You should not take their hand and pat it and say, everything's okay, you're okay, I'm okay. You should not do that. If your child is broken over sin, back off and let them be broken. Don't make it worse. Don't start throwing things at them. Don't browbeat them, but you let God break them. That's a great thing. You let God do that in their life. And you observe it and ponder it and keep it in your heart, and then ask God for wisdom on how to make this something clear to them in their lives. Let your children be broken. If your wife is broken over sin, don't stop it. If you as a husband are broken over sin, don't try to stop it. Let God use that in your life to bring you to another level of holiness, if there are levels, and I believe there may be. Let God do that in your life. And then live that life in front of lost people. Listen to what John Newton says as we close. This was in a sermon cautioning believers against misconduct in the public world. Listen to this. The world will judge more by what they see in you than by what they hear from me. Be upon your guard, therefore, lest by any instances of a trifling, foolish, unkind, or unjust conduct, you let your good be evil spoken of. It will not be a sufficient apology to say that your principles do not allow of these things if those who know you can charge them upon your practice. In other words, you can't say that you don't agree with this when you're living it. You're going to show what you agree with as you live it out. as you make those biblical decisions and they're manifested in your life, you're not going to have to preach a lot. What you do is going to do a whole lot of preaching. Personal holiness. You want to make a resolution this morning for the new year? Pursue holiness. So that next year, as we stand together, and Lord willing, we will be together next year. And as we testify to what God has done in our life, we can say, God has separated me more unto Himself over this past year than I was last year. It's a righteous goal. A lofty one, but a righteous one. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the holiness that is found in Christ alone. Thank You for imputing that upon Your people. And we ask, Father, that You would lead us into that practical holiness that truly sets us apart from the rest of the world. And sometimes even from other people professing to know You. Your glory and Your honor we desire. And we desire, Father, for those who are not yet saved to be brought into the fold, that we might celebrate with them as being part of the covenant that is in Christ Jesus, according to His blood, His body, His obedience. And we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.